Well, a few weeks ago, we started walking through the book of Matthew. We talked about the baptism of Jesus, how he was declared to be the Son of God by the voice of his Father from heaven and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. This was the Father's declaration of Jesus as his own Son. And then Jesus was led into the wilderness by that same Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And just as the wilderness is where Israel, God's son, because Israel is given that title as a nation at one point, just as Israel, God's son, was tested there, so here Jesus, the truer and better Son of God, is tested. And I mentioned the difference between God's act of testing us and Satan's act of tempting us, and how those are two very different things. And what's being tested and tempted here in the, tempted in the wilderness here, is the very declaration at the end of chapter 3. When Jesus was baptized and we read, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And so at the end of chapter 3, we had this declaration of sonship. And now we have here in chapter 4 the definition of sonship. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? That God is well pleased with him. And we read that Jesus fasted for 40 days, and as you might expect, he's hungry. Matthew explicitly mentions the hunger, no doubt in order to emphasize his humanity. I mean, we've just learned something really amazing in that little side note. He was hungry, that the Son of God is hungry. The Son of God is hungry. He experienced real hunger. For the first time in history, God underwent the human experience of delayed gratification. And Satan comes to him and says, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." And he couldn't do that. He's the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah. He didn't come to serve himself. He came to serve others, to heal, to wash feet, ultimately to die. And we saw how he answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds from the word of God, from the mouth of God." Translation: there's more to life than food. And a life that is only sustained by physical food and not by the word of God is in fact not a life at all, but a path to death. Jesus didn't say, "Food's not really important to me right now." He essentially said, "If I treasure food more than God, I'm already dead." And so where Israel failed in the wilderness, they failed to trust God in the moment of their need, the Son of God succeeded. But Satan's not finished, as we discover in verse 5. And that's where I'm going to begin this morning, Matthew chapter 4, in verse 5. "Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus replies in verse 7. Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" And so this next temptation episode begins very differently. Rather than Satan coming to him, Satan takes him somewhere. Whether it's a physical transport or a vision, we don't know. It's not really the point, though. The point is that Jesus, in this moment, is on the pinnacle of the temple. And this probably refers to the point on the... It's the temple in Jerusalem, and the point on the temple of the southeast corner where it looms directly over a 450-foot cliff. In other words, a huge drop, sure to kill you. Which is what makes the next bit in verse 6, if you look there, so shocking. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Hardly sounds like an inviting temptation. But then something really remarkable, and I think something really chilling, happens. Satan quotes the Bible. And can we take a moment just to kind of process that? Satan knows the Bible. Right, if you're looking at the verse, the cross-reference tells me and it tells you that it's Psalm 91. I needed the cross-reference, though. I didn't know it was Psalm 91. I don't have Psalm 91 memorized. But the devil does. Are you kidding me? I mean, I just preached real hard last week that scripture memory was key to fighting temptation, but come to find out, my enemy is better at it than I am. Yeah. And that shows us that you can memorize scripture and still be in rebellion against God. And this section of Matthew has a lot to show us about Jesus, about our enemy, about temptation in general, but I want to focus our time this morning on what it says about God's Word. Three times Jesus is tempted, and three times he responds with quotations from Scripture, all of them from Deuteronomy, which is amazing. Most Christians don't even know what the word Deuteronomy means, I think. At least Christians in America, and if you're curious, it means second giving of the law. But Jesus seemed to think this book was really important for fighting against temptation. But it's not only Jesus' quotation of Deuteronomy that's notable. Satan's quotation of Psalm 91 reveals some really important things to us about the way we use Scripture. And that's also what I want to focus on. This text, I think, has at least three things to show us about God's Word this morning. First, the way it's twisted. Second, the way it harmonizes. And third, that it has a specific purpose. We're going to look at these three things this morning. How Scripture is twisted, how Scripture harmonizes, and the purpose of God giving us Scripture. And I want to move forward with the conviction that hasty interpretation is dangerous and usually self-centered. And so we have to come to the Bible with humility and patience and confidence in a God who always keeps His promises. So let me start with the way that Scripture is twisted. As I said a moment ago, this moment where Satan quotes Psalm 91, really remarkable, okay? In this moment in the wilderness, we're treated to a bit of satanic exposition, if you like. And it reminded me of a story I heard while I was studying New Testament Greek. There was a Greek professor who had a term to distinguish those who were still young in their study of Greek. He called them little Greeks. And if you'd taken a few classes, maybe you'd been at it a little while, he called you a big Greek. And if you'd really put in for the long haul and you'd been at it for many years, you were a Greek geek. Well, as a professor of New Testament Greek, most of his students, in terms of just the sheer number, were little Greeks. And he would frequently remind them that a little Greek is a dangerous thing because you know just enough to get in trouble. You see, virtually every heretic and false teacher in the history of the church has been a self-taught Bible scholar. Most false teachers can quote a whole lot of Scripture. Many of them even know Greek and Hebrew. A little, anyway. The acquisition of a lot of knowledge is not an impenetrable safeguard against false teaching. It is a safeguard, no doubt. But the greatest enemy of God creation has ever known just demonstrated here in verse 6 that he knows some Bible verses too. And that might cause us to despair, to buy into the thinking of our culture, which often says, well, who can really know anything for sure then? I guess you've got your interpretation, and I've got mine, and the enemy of my soul has his. I don't think Matthew means to leave us there. Let's dig a little deeper here and see what Satan does in this passage. In fact, let's go to Psalm 91. Let's do that for a moment, because I think that's going to be very illuminating. It's on page 684, if you're using the Bible in your pew. If you're using a smartphone, I don't think you need help there. Okay? Psalm 91, page 684. So verses 1 through 4 here emphasize God as our refuge, our trustworthy refuge. He keeps his people from falling into traps. You can see that in verse 3. Keeps them from being victimized by pestilence like a mother bird. He wraps his wings around us because of our frailty. Defends us like a shield at the end of verse 4. In the next portion, the psalmist's goal is to guard us against fear. Because God is our refuge, verses 1 through 4, our protector, our shield, we don't have to be afraid. Not of arrows or sickness or destruction or death. Why? Because Yahweh is our refuge. Verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And then we come to verse 11. Here it is. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, some of you might have noticed Satan leaves out a line, the second half of verse 11, to keep you in all your ways. I actually don't think there's much to that. Hebrew poetry usually works in parallel structure. In other words, God giving his angels charge over you and God keeping you in all your ways is essentially two different ways of saying the same thing. And so I don't think Satan's play here is so much an incorrect citation as it is a use in the wrong context. In other words, a misapplication. You see, Psalm 91 is all about God's protection. We can see that throughout the psalm. I mean, some pretty thrilling things are said here if you look at it. I mean, imagine a life where you never get ensnared by anything. I mean, imagine hearing on the news that Kroger grocery stores gets hit by hackers and identities are stolen. Except for those belonging to Christians, because they never get ensnared by anyone. Psalm 91 says so, verse 3. Or that Christians never get sick. Psalm 91 says so, other half of verse 3. Or that Christian soldiers never die in war, verse 7. No evil ever touches us, verse 10. Bible says so, right? This begins to reveal, I think, what Satan is doing in this text, and with this text, rather. Hasty interpretation is dangerous and usually self-centered. And so we have to come to the Bible with humility and patience and confidence in a God who always keeps His promises as He has intended them. And this is what a lot of false teachers do with a lot of statements in the Bible. And it's so enticing, isn't it? Because you almost want to add at the end of Satan's statement when he says, you know, you won't even dash your foot against a stone. You go, well, that's in the Bible. He's just quoting the Bible. Right? You've heard this before. It's in the Bible. Don't get mad at me. I'm just quoting the Bible. So what do we do with this? Well, the biggest challenge we face when it comes to texts like Psalm 91 is that as modern American Christians, we spend most of our time, when we're reading Scripture, we spend most of our time in the New Testament letters. And hey, that's because they're easier to read. They're easier to preach, too. Because they're straightforward, they're propositional. They rely on cogent argumentation, appeals to logic. The main points have sub-points that you can follow. It's very systematic, it's very structured. You got a lot of therefores and furthermores and because of this is. All right? And so we need to start by reckoning with the reality that Old Testament poetry does not work that way. Okay? It doesn't work like a New Testament letter. In a New Testament letter, the critical thing to analyze is the grammar and the argument. Whereas with a psalm, it is more important to look at things like the emotional tone, the imagery, the figures of speech. And if we try to use the same interpretive method for the psalms that we do for the New Testament letters, we're going to run into some problems. If the same way we read Psalms is the same way we read Romans. Because psalmists don't write essays. They paint pictures. They are poets first and instructors second. And this means there's going to be a lot of metaphor and a lot of hyperbole. How do I know that? Because the triumphant tone of Psalm 91, that evil will never touch you and harm will never come to you, to say this reflected even the majority of Israel's experience is to forget most of the Old Testament. Here's the point. Psalms do not function primarily, make sure you hear that, they do not function primarily for the teaching of doctrine or moral behavior. That's not to say they don't have doctrinal components. They certainly do. Psalm 1 comes to mind. But never forget that psalms were meant to be sung, not to be presented so much as systematic arguments. And this is a very triumphant song about God's power, about His provision and His protection, and about how His shield is stronger than any weapon of the enemy. So how do we interpret it? Well, on the one hand, it's meant to be sung, right? And it's meant to be sung in a season where maybe we're doubting the presence and power of God. And you need to be reminded that God's not at least in the least bit intimidated by all the powers of earth and hell combined. And second, it means that this is really true of us. We really are indestructible for as long as God would have us to be so. He really is capable of granting the kind of security Psalm 91 talks about. You really are invincible until God calls you home. Satan's temptation is to have Jesus interpret this psalm, this hyperbolic song, as a literal teaching. And it is true that language used in the Psalms is often the reality for God's people. I'm not trying to pull the rug out from underneath the Psalter and say none of it ever means what it says. But we fail to understand, what we fail to understand is that we will mess up the things this psalm states if we fail to see life as the Bible does. That is, a life that extends beyond the grave. And if we read it that way, the psalm presents no real problem. God always grants His children deliverance, even if they die at the hands of their enemies. But sin and death, the ultimate enemies who can actually kill them forever, we don't need to fear. If the psalm's to be taken literally, that God's elect ones never stub their toe, then God's declaration at the end of Matthew 3 was a lie. You're my son, with you I'm well pleased. How do you explain the cross then? God can and does permit hardship in our life, just as He did with His own son. And so it becomes clear that the mishandling of Psalm 91 is really the root of Satan's temptation. And this kind of twisting of Scripture and ignoring its context is not uncommon in our day. There's a story about a woman who came to a pastor and told him, "Pastor, I've decided that I'm going to leave my husband and run off with my boyfriend." And he'd been talking to her for some time about it. And he said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, the Bible said I could do it." And he said, "Really? What verse is that?" And she said, "Well, Ephesians 4:24, it says, put on the new man." Hasty interpretation is dangerous, okay? It's usually self-centered. We have to come to the Bible with humility and patience and confidence in a God who always keeps His promises. And that's an amusing, if not slightly depressing, story. But that's what Satan does with Scripture too. You may have noticed, if you're still in Psalm 91, did you see where he stopped? Right at the end of verse 12 is where he stopped. Look at verse 13. "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." How curious that he stops quoting right at the point where we have an echo of the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So how does this happen? Well, I mean, in the case of the story of putting on the new man, sometimes it happens because we're sinful and selfish and we really want Scripture to say something so badly that we put it there. That's not always the case, though. Sometimes it happens because there are hard passages in Scripture. Right? We can be honest about that. There are hard passages in Scripture, difficult to understand. Not all passages in the Bible are equally clear, equally obvious in their meaning. Now, everything we need to know to be saved is clear. But that doesn't mean every passage in the Bible is equally clear. And it's okay to admit that in some places, there are texts where, for goodness sake, the text seems to be saying one thing, but to take the most literal meaning would be to misunderstand the text. It's important we recognize that, because it's precisely the reality that Satan exploits. And that's not because God is unclear. It's because the fall has affected not just our will, but our reason. I mean, when Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." Really? And when He says, "You have to hate your mother and father to be my disciple." My dad's in the room. I'm not going to expound that one until I have to. Satan is doing exactly what so many false teachers do. Taking a surface level reading to the bank. Jesus has just been declared to be the Son of God. And just like he did in verse 3, Satan's temptation begins with, if you are the Son of God. If you really are. I mean, has God really said that that's who you are? Has he really said that? Well, go ahead and throw yourself off this building then. Why? Psalm 91 says, he won't even let your foot touch a stone. He says he's your father, but here you are, 40 days, no food. I'm here now, but he's not. I don't see him. You don't see him. Why don't you make him show up? Force his hand. He has to keep his promises after all, doesn't he? This is satanic exposition. And what would the effect have been had Jesus given in to that temptation? Supposing he had jumped, supposing he'd been rescued by angels. Suppose we could say he'd have a renewed confidence in his Father, a renewed confidence in God, maybe, but wait, what sort of God? Not the God of the Bible, but a God who does whatever I want whenever I want it. And so again, we see the parallel from Genesis 3, don't we? Satan's temptation was, you'll be like God. You'll be the one in control. And it's not a temptation that's unfamiliar to you and me. The temptation to make a God who serves our desires, whose every promise we can twist to serve us in the moment and to hear what we want to hear. This is why I've been saying hasty interpretation is dangerous, usually self-centered. And so we have to come to the Bible with humility, patience, and confidence in a God who keeps His promises. And so what's the answer? Well, let's look at how Jesus responds. Having seen the twisting of Scripture, we now see in verse 7, if you go back to Matthew 4, in verse 7, Jesus' understanding of the harmony of Scripture. As I said earlier, understanding the genre of Old Testament poetry and how all of that works is really important if we want to get at the meaning of Psalm 91. It's not saying that we'll never face trials as Christians. Psalm 91 is not saying that. It's not saying that no evil can ever cause pain in our life. It's not saying that. But it's important to note that Jesus doesn't deny Psalm 91. Jesus doesn't say, when Satan quotes that passage, Jesus doesn't respond by saying, no, that's not true. His angels don't have charge over me. That psalmist didn't know what he was talking about. He doesn't deny Psalm 91. Instead, he replies with Deuteronomy 6. Look at the verse, verse 7. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Why does it matter that Jesus replied to Satan's scripture quotation with a different scripture quotation? It matters because Jesus did not go to some other standard outside the Bible to explain away Psalm 91. He remained firmly in the Word of God. Because Jesus understood that the highest standard for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. And so when we come to difficult texts, and there are difficult texts, we can progress toward an understanding by letting the clearer texts interpret the unclear ones. We know because that's exactly what Jesus does. Satan speaks a passage from Psalm 91, which seems to be saying one thing, however, poetically. Jesus responds with a citation from the law, far more didactic, far more straightforward. He says, "You shall not tempt Yahweh, your God." And this is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 to be specific. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. What's important to note is that the full quotation of verse 16 in Deuteronomy is as follows. "You shall not tempt Yahweh, your God, as you tempted him in Massah." And there's a reference there to Exodus 17, when the people of Israel demanded that God miraculously grant them water in the desert. And Moses, in Exodus 17:7, he remembers this event by calling the place Massah, which is Hebrew for testing. They called it that because it's where the children of Israel tested Yahweh, saying, this is what it says in Exodus, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" That was how they encapsulated the testing of God. That when they looked around, they were thirsty, no miracle was happening, and they said, is Yahweh here or not? So to get at what Jesus is saying in his answer, we have to ask, what does it mean to tempt God? And the heart of it really is that question posed by the children of Israel. Is God among us or not? And furthermore, they provide their own answer. If he is, this is paraphrase, of course, if he is, he'd better act fast. He'd better work a miracle right here, right now, or else that means he's not really with us. That means he doesn't really love us, he's not really powerful, and we're not really his children. And now the temptation put before Jesus comes into focus, doesn't it? Are you really the Son of God? Test God by daring him to do something miraculous. Make all his love, all his promises, all his declaration of who you are completely contingent on whether or not he meets your needs in the way you want them met right this second. Make his promises a means of controlling him. That is why hasty interpretation is dangerous. Usually self-centered. We're tempted to take God's promises and use them as a means to control him. And so how does Jesus respond to this quotation of Psalm 91? He responds with the clearer text in Deuteronomy 6, thereby demonstrating the harmony of Scripture. That it would have been sinful to test God at that moment, to domesticate God into a divine vending machine. Who does spectacular things at our bidding so we can ignore all the stuff he said about blessing coming to those who have believed even though they haven't seen. And so I want to take the last point of the sermon to just make some reflections on why God has given us the Bible, the purpose of Scripture. Having looked at the twisting of Scripture and the harmony of Scripture, I want to talk to you about the purpose. As we start to wrap things up, I think Jesus' response to Satan actually tells us a lot about why we have this book. Part of the reason we have a Bible is because human beings love stories. We love stories. Every successful charity organization knows that you can quote statistics all day long, and very few people are going to be moved. But you pull from those statistics a story, and you'll have people laughing, crying, wringing their hands in anger. Numbers don't move us. Stories move us. And an enormous portion of our Bible is made up of stories. And Genesis to Revelation is actually telling one big overarching story about God's work of creation and the tragedy of the fall, the redemption that he provides in Christ and our eventual restoration. It's all going toward that final day. But we love stories. And Scripture tells us that the story is still being written. God himself is still writing the story of this world. And in the meanwhile, one of our greatest temptations is to write our own story. To write a different story. To construct a narrative where I am the hero, I am the main character, and here is the ending my story shall have. You and I do this all the time. All the time. Even if it's about good things, okay? When we pray and ask God to change someone's heart, maybe, to call them to himself in salvation, that's a good thing. Or maybe we're praying for our church, that we'd find our new pastor. That's a good thing to pray. Or that God would restore someone's health. Or that God would help you get into college or get that job. Or pray that your kids are going to do well in school. Or find a spouse. Or whatever. We write a story in our imagination while we're praying this, don't we? And man, isn't it a good story? Man, if it's a prayer for somebody's conversion, oh, it's a story with loud repentance and weeping, weeping so much, weeping. And parents, when you pray for your kids, that they'll have God's favor in finding that right job or that right person to marry, man, that's an awesome story, isn't it? Your kid ends up so successful. That husband or wife your kid marries, they are so much more perfect than is humanly possible this side of heaven. Now, I'm not going to say our stories are bad. I mean, I want to say that. Our stories are not all bad. I remember seeing a refrigerator magnet once that said, make God laugh, tell him your plans. And I get the humor in that. It is funny, and there's some truth to it. But I just want to offer just a little kind of a side note, bracket this in, a side note of caution here. I think sometimes when we speak that way, we start to imagine God as the one who's out to mess with us. Right? It kind of makes him sound like a trickster. Like, make God laugh, tell him your plans, and he'll be up there in heaven going, oh, you idiot. I'm here to mess up every plan you've ever made. Just when they least expect it, I mean, God is going to gleefully just mess everything up all the time. That's not our God, okay? I just want to have that said. That's not our God. I think it's probably that our minds are far better at remembering when something happens that way. But anyway, to get back to the point, we write our own stories. And many times, God is writing a different story than the one that we had prepared. But the clash that happens there between the story I've written and the story God is writing is not really the problem. The problem is that we turn our stories into idols. We get them fixed in our head. We play them over and over and over. We've even got like background music and a happily ever after ending. Stories are powerful, and so they make for intoxicating idols. And so when my heart, which is so quick to write its own story, comes to something like Psalm 91, well, I really want it to mean that no harm is ever going to come to me, and that if I ever doubt God, He's going to respond by breaking open the heavens with something miraculous and spectacular and thrilling, because the simple Christian life of prayer and Bible reading and singing and fellowship and coming to a table with bread and wine just isn't enough for me. Isn't exciting enough. Because my heart and your heart wants a God we can control. But Scripture tells a different story. And it's not about me, and it's not about you. Scripture is about God, fundamentally, who He is, and what He's called us to be and do in that order. Apart from a life saturated in Scripture, you and I are going to construct some powerful myths in our imagination and demand that they be fulfilled. So yes, that means we got to know our Bibles. But it also means we have to read contextually, not just plucking out a verse here or there, but reading to see the forest as well as the trees, if I can put it that way. And if you struggle with that, or if you just struggle to understand what I mean by that when I say reading contextually, there's actually a Bible reading plan that came out this year from two guys in Portland. And they've got an organization called the Bible Project. And this reading plan, that's the primary focus, is reading the whole Bible with an eye on the big story. Okay? And so if you're curious about that, you can ask me about it afterwards. It's a pretty solid project they're putting together. They do some really good work. I'd be happy to talk to you about it after the service if you're curious. So let me wrap this up with just a few closing thoughts. First, we've got to be humble readers. We've got to be humble readers. If you've grown up in the church, sometimes it's hard to be a humble reader because you think, I've read this before, I know what this is all about. But when we come to Scripture, we've got to come with humility. I had a professor when I was at Liberty, Dr. Don Fowler, a professor of Old Testament, and he taught us that when you sit down to read your Bible, you ought to pray, Lord, I do not understand this book. Help me to understand it. Keep me from twisting it to make it about me. I don't need a book about me. I need words from you to transform me. Second, God's Word is where we find God. God's Word is where we find God. It's where God reveals Himself. And so the upshot of that is God does not reveal Himself primarily through our emotions and our circumstances, but primarily in His Word. Rooting God's relationship to you in your emotions or your circumstances only works if you're living a comfortable Western middle class life. And when death or cancer or betrayal or some other tragedy comes crashing into your story, you might be so committed to that pattern of finding God in how you feel and in your circumstances that you're left with only one conclusion. And that's to ask the same questions the Israelites did. Is God really here or not? That's exactly how our enemy wants us to think about God. This is why we don't do ourselves any service when we proclaim the gospel as something you believe in order to get anything other than God. Other than God Himself. And the story God tells is a far better story than we could have ever written. The gospel tells us that God's plan really is good. Not just good enough, but good, with a capital G. Your enemy wants nothing more than for you to construct an outcome or an ending to your story and then define God's faithfulness by whether or not He fulfills your plan. And so my hope is that God would give us eyes to see Him as He is. As He is. Eyes opened by His Word, hearts that love Him so much that we delight to trust Him rather than test Him. Only God, by the power of His Spirit, can change my heart to do that. That's really good news because I can't do it myself. Only God can change our hearts to trust Him in this way. So let's ask Him to do that today. Let's pray.